Hey everybody, welcome to our podcast. This is the second in our series in Luke. Today we're going to cover what sometimes is called the Gerasene or Gadarene demoniac. This is a demon-possessed man that Jesus and the disciples meet, and Jesus is going to conduct an exorcism. So no shortage of theological action and plot points for us to discuss. Just quickly, so you know my plan moving forward, we're going to have two more passages to cover in the podcast from Luke. And then I'd like to try and summarize everything we've learned about Jesus and his character, who he was, what was important to him, why did he do certain things that he did, and his mission, what's being done sort of day to day, the best we can picture. Luke 8 and 9 provide us with a rare window into what a, quote, typical day ministering with Jesus might have looked like. The spoiler, of course, being that it's pretty chaotic, right? We've already seen that. We're going to continue to see it. So the next time you hear a sermon entitled, you know, Journeying with Jesus or something equally cheesy, you might think twice. Okay, so two or three more podcasts on Luke. Then we'll launch into something new. For now, let's join Jesus in an exorcism.
Mr. Kirk, Dexter's in school.
I'm afraid he's not, Miss Fishmore. Dexter's truancy problem is way out of hand. The Baltimore County School Board have decided to expel Dexter from the entire public school system.
Mr. Kirk, I'm as upset as you to learn Dexter's truancy. But surely expulsion is not the answer.
I'm afraid expulsion is the only answer. It's the opinion of the entire staff that Dexter is criminally insane.
If you recall from the previous podcast, we were sharing a cramped fishing boat with Jesus in an attempt to cross the Sea of Galilee. The storm rises up, the waves are crashing over the boat, a cold driving rain and wind throwing the boat into harm's way. Isn't it interesting when we really get into a tight spot, when our physical safety is threatened, when circumstances are rapidly disintegrating, how in these kinds of moments, something primal surfaces from deep within us? I had pointed out that likely most of these men grew up in a very superstitious first century world, where the weather came from the gods, and where mortal men and women were the playthings of fairly ambivalent or even evil powers. The official organized Jewish religion, of course, rejected these kinds of notions in the first century. But it may not be that hard to understand why the Jewish idea of the one true God, Yahweh, why Jesus' teachings about his loving Father in heaven, these sorts of things might get pushed aside in the moment of almost certain drowning and death for these guys. We tend to cling to our childhood messages, to the more familiar and hardwired worldview, unless our paradigm has really shifted and new, more powerful messages have been internalized, to the point where our essential truths themselves have changed. What's our default? What was the disciples' default message in these moments? Crisis is a great informant on what we actually believe, not what we say we believe. In that scene, Jesus' disciples respect Jesus' power. We know this because they beg him to do something. But they also, in this moment, are profoundly afraid of the other gods doing battle above and below them. And Jesus calls out, the storm and waves immediately become calm. And now the disciples don't just respect Jesus' power, they are afraid of Jesus' power. Jesus doesn't even bother to do battle with the other gods. He just commands them. Who does that, they ask. Who is this guy? Previous to this boat trip, Jesus and the 12 had been ministering from town to town throughout northern Israel in the Galilee area. What we're not told initially is where Jesus and the 12 were intending to go when they got sidetracked by this storm. Well, we found the answer in today's passage of Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, as the boat lands at the east end of the lake. Very quickly, I kind of imagine even before everyone has gotten out of the boat, remember there's 13 guys here sharing this tiny fishing vessel. Getting out would almost be as complicated as getting into this thing. But very quickly they're met by this raving lunatic of a man. He rushes up to Jesus screaming, quote, "What business do we have with one another, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I ask you, do not torment me," end quote. I have to take a few seconds here and just appreciate how weird the disciples' lives have become. Before they joined up with Jesus, and remember, all these guys are recruited. All of these guys have had more or less normal jobs and normal lives, doing whatever it was they were doing. Many were fishermen. Now, though, they're in a different place every few days or a few weeks, whatever this itinerant ministry looked like. They barely survive a storm in an overcrowded fishing boat. They witness firsthand a miracle when Jesus takes charge of the weather. And now, as they're tripping over one another to get out of this floating death trap, some guy is coming straight for you, frothing at the mouth and screaming. What must you be thinking right now as one of these disciples? Is all of this exciting to you? Or are you just kind of over it, wondering when you're going to get a normal day again? Remember, later on in the story, only a couple days after the crucifixion of Jesus, when he's resurrected and appears to them on the beach, coincidentally in Galilee, Peter and some of the others are already back to fishing. When you land on this beach, on the east shore, being through what you've just been through in that storm, and now this guy's waiting for you, foaming at the mouth, what goes through your mind? Okay, we're told as an aside that this guy has been living outside of the town in the local graveyard. This detail is an important one. This is a code to Luke's Jewish readers that this man, or more accurately, what's living inside of this man, is unclean and unholy. Now, it's worth noting at this point that Luke's primary audience isn't necessarily Jewish, but he knows he's going to have Jewish readers. This code comes from a provision straight out of the Torah. Leviticus 21, verse 11, forbids the priests from touching or being in the vicinity of a dead body. And Numbers 19, verses 11 to 15, states that anyone in contact with a corpse is ritualistically unclean for a period of 7 days. And if you die in a tent, Numbers tells us, anyone going into the tent is unclean, as are any containers without lids, whatever was inside those containers. And to our modern thinking, these ritualistic laws actually make a lot of practical sense. Limiting contact with corpses and the recently deceased is a pretty smart thing to do when there aren't many ways to control the spread of disease or to protect yourself from whatever killed the person in that tent. So living in such a way that you're in regular contact with the dead is a clear, clear giveaway that you're an outcast from the legitimate community. Not only is this guy living in the cemetery, though, but he's also been cutting himself with stones. This is another prohibited practice in the Torah, as cutting yourself in this way was a method of ecstatic worship of the Canaanite gods. It could also be done, this cutting could be done to worship the dead. These things are prohibited in the Old Testament. So the textual clues not so subtly reinforce what we're explicitly told in the text, which is that our friend here is unclean, possessed by demons. And at this point, our modern sensibilities are going to force us to ask the obvious question. Come on, really? we pick up our Bible, read a story like the one in Luke 8, and now I'm expected to believe that demon possession is actually a thing. The Pentecostals from the 1800s called, they'd like their theology back. I'd like to give you, us, just a few seconds to mull this over for ourselves, if we are so inclined. What's your modern sensibility? What's your sort of immediate reaction when you read a passage like this one that seems to be asking you to believe in demons and exorcisms? Tension here is thick, especially for a reader in the developed so-called Western world. We might feel great pressure that we have to reinterpret what a demonic possession really is, or else just dismiss the biblical account entirely since, well, no reasonable person in the 21st century would believe in demons or possession by some spiritual force. Anecdotally, I can report to you that I don't hear many sermons anymore on passages that deal with the demonic, precisely because of the credibility issue that a modern pastor or preacher would perceive. Maybe that's been your experience as well. We can feel tremendous pressure to explain away the times where demons show up in the Bible. This is the sort of thing that skeptics of the spiritual authenticity of the scriptures will point to. They'll say, okay, so we know that people don't get possessed by some invisible spiritual force. If this guy existed at all, if this story is even true, he probably had schizophrenia or some other rational medical reason for behaving this way. Mental illness as we understand it today, well, it can explain this. There's more than a few Christian sources that will go this route, kind of minimize the spiritual component, rely more on, quote, credible medical understanding, schizophrenia or something like this. Another route that I have heard taken is to call this something like spiritual oppression instead of demonic possession. You know, we kind of soften the language up. And there's perhaps a bit more that I like about this approach, that I would also argue that spiritual oppression and demonic possession are two different phenomena. I think we really need to be careful when we're tempted to dismiss demonic activity in the Bible. One reason we shouldn't dismiss it is that the disciples and the villagers of the Gerasenes in today's passage, who we haven't talked much about yet, but all these folks seem to have genuinely believed that demons had taken control of this man. They seem to have no doubt as to the spiritual severity of this situation. Another reason we should really hesitate to minimize the spiritual component of this scene is that Jesus himself can be seen here to conduct an exorcism. Jesus interacts with a group of demons inhabiting this man. He gets these demons to reveal their name, so they have distinct personalities. I know I'm getting a little ahead of the storyline. I promise we'll get back to that in a second. But nor does Jesus make up the ritual behind the exorcism out of thin air. Exorcisms were known within Judaism and outside of Judaism, several centuries before and after Christ. The Bible is not alone, by any means, in thinking that exorcisms were a thing. This topic of the demonic and exorcisms in the scriptures is big enough that I've decided to dedicate a separate podcast down the line specifically to the topic. But for now, I'd suggest thinking about this man's condition in the sense of spiritual oppression, if that's helpful to you. In order to do this, yes, I am asking you to believe in spiritual influences. But look, if you're a Christian, you already do this. by confession in the creed, you have stated that you believe in a Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of the nature of God. This is the presence of God that indwells inside every believer. Well, follow this logic. If there's a Holy Spirit, then might there also be other spirits, unholy spirits, that don't originate with God, but are nonetheless present and operating in the world? In other words, why do we make a distinction by calling it the Holy Spirit? And we can be susceptible to the influence of these unholy spirits. It might be helpful to think of this guy's state of being, then, as heavily influenced by unholy spirits. Okay, we'll cover this in way more depth at a future date. Let's get back to our narrative. We're out of the boat, and our guy is screaming at Jesus. At some point not too long after, Jesus appears to initiate an exorcism ritual. I happen to think that this probably wasn't as quick of an affair as we might picture at first blush by reading our modern translation. There is a textual clue in Mark. This is chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. In the English, we can pick up on it. And I'm quoting from the NASB, that's the New American Standard Bible here. Here's what it says, quote, "For he had been saying to him," this is referring to Jesus talking to the possessed man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." End quote. So it's subtle, but I think the English translation even here is picking it up. Jesus doesn't just speak to this group of demons a single time. You know, there's these phrases, "for he had been saying to him," and "he was asking him." The Greek can lead us to view these actions by Jesus as ongoing. This was happening over a period of time. This exorcism, well, it might have taken hours, for all we know. Now, this group of demons is going to lose this fight with Jesus. Apparently, they recognize this, and they realize that sooner or later, they're going to be forced out of this man. They don't want to be sent to the abyss. This is the Greek word, abusos. In Greek mythology, this is the sort of cosmic trash can for the dead. It's also where demons are banished in Hellenistic Greek mythology. Well, that doesn't sound too good to this group. So they beg Jesus instead to be sent into a nearby herd of pigs. Again, going quickly back to the Jewish ideas of clean versus unclean, pigs are unclean animals, as we learn from Pulp Fiction. And this is exactly where the demons want to be sent. Well, Jesus agrees. The demons leave this man for the pigs, and the pigs at this point promptly run down the hillside and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. So many things just bizarre about this. I mean, forget the pigs. Why does Jesus even allow this? I mean, what's the point, right? Well, of course I have an opinion about this, right? There are other examples outside the Bible of spirits in the midst of an exorcism asking the exorcist for favors. There is precedence for this. How about that? One example is the story of Bentresh. Bentresh, this is an Egyptian folktale. It predates Jesus by several hundred years. Now, in this story of Bentresh, the daughter of the prince who is named Bentresh. How many times can we say Bentresh in a podcast? I think we're up to 3 or 4 by now. The daughter of the prince has become seriously ill. And this illness is blamed on evil spirits. Not actually a terribly uncommon theme in the ancient Near Eastern literature, right? So an Egyptian deity, an Egyptian god is called upon, and this god's name is Khons. Think of Star Trek, you'll remember the name. Khons! Okay. Egyptian god named Khons. This deity is going to go to a place called Bactan. So Bactan is where the demon-possessed daughter Bentresh is located. Remember, she's very ill, possessed by evil spirits. So let me quote you now from the preserved text of the story of Bentresh. Quote, "Good Lord, will you turn your face to Khons the provider, the great god who expels disease, demons, making him go to Bactan?" A very strongly approving nod. And his majesty said, "Give your magical protection to him, and I will let his majesty go to Bactan to save the daughter of the prince of Bactan." End quote. Let's skip down a bit lower in the preserved text to the action. Quote, "This god then went to the place where Bentresh was and created magical protection for the daughter of the prince of Bactan. She became well instantly. Then the spirit, who was with her, said to Khons the provider, 'Welcome in peace, great god who expels disease demons. Bactan is your home, its people are your servants, and I am your servant. I shall return to the place I came from, so as to set your heart at rest about what you came here for. May your majesty command, though, to spend a day of celebration with me and the prince of Bactan.' Then this god nodded approvingly to his prophet, saying, 'Let the prince of Bactan make a great offering before this spirit.' During this, Khons the provider and the spirit did so. The prince of Bactan stood by with his army and was very frightened. Then he made a great offering before Khons the provider and the spirit. And the prince of Bactan organized a day of celebration for them. Then the spirit went in peace to wherever he wished." End quote. So in this Egyptian account, the spirit of illness is going to return to its home, the place of demons. It's going to go wherever it wants to go. But before it does this, it asks the exorcist, who is the god Khons, it asks if there can be a day set aside for this great celebration, this feast. And so that way the demon can sit down and enjoy itself before it has to go away. Khons, like Jesus in our story today, well, he agrees to this request. Now, in Bentresh, the spirit then goes about its happy demonic life wherever it wants. Of course, the demons facing off with Jesus have somewhat different of a fate, don't they? But there does seem to be some prior established pattern to a spirit asking for a favor from the exorcist, who is a deity, and having that favor granted as a condition of it being expelled. Confusing. The herdsmen. First time we've talked about them. The herdsmen, I mean, whether they own these pigs or whether they're just responsible for them, whether pigs just drowned. Thank you, Jesus. These herdsmen are standing off to the side somewhere out of the picture, witnessing all of this. Well, they go back to the village, and they bring the villagers back with them. And what do they all see? Well, there's Jesus, his 12 disciples, oh, and the crazy guy. Except he's not crazy anymore. In fact, he's completely sane. Clothed. The implication, of course, is that he was naked while he was possessed. And learning from Jesus. Which means that Jesus is now personally taking an interest in teaching him. And wouldn't we like to know what specifically Jesus had to say to him? Unfortunately, we don't have that. When the villagers see all this, the text says that they were gripped with great fear. And now they plead with Jesus to leave. It's not great PR for Jesus, by the way, in the Bible, at this point. Jesus is freaking out people so badly they are begging him to leave. Meanwhile, the man rather, who used to be crazy, possessed. Well, he isn't anymore. And he's going to stay behind to continue to spread the word about his story. What happened to him? How Jesus healed him? And whatever it was that Jesus told him before the villagers returned. So Jesus and his disciples are going to set sail for their next adventure. So let's take a quick respite from all this demonic activity and process. I'll see you in a few seconds. As I noted on my blog post in this passage, it's not by accident that these stories are consecutive. These stories in Luke 8 and 9. There's all kinds of parallels between this passage and the calming of the storm in our previous podcast. This is also part of the reason why I wanted to introduce you, my listeners, to Jesus by examining this group of stories from Luke. Repetition is our friend. If we're wanting to learn more about Jesus and Jesus' mission, one way we can go about doing this is to notice what sorts of things Jesus did or said repeatedly while he was on earth. We also notice what the people writing down these stories about Jesus' life thought were important. Remember, the author of Luke has been given license by the Holy Spirit to infuse a creative energy into these stories. Luke is allowed to group these accounts according not simply to chronology, but also according to themes. So here are just a few parallels that I noticed between these two scenes, Jesus calming the storm and the exorcism once they land. Well, first, Jesus is very interested in doing battle with unrighteous spiritual forces. In Luke 8, 22 to 25, he does battle with the false gods, the elemental weather deities. And now in verses 26 to 39, he also calms unrighteous spiritual forces who were inhabiting this man, forcing him to society's fringe and leading him to become an outcast in the community. Second, in both of these stories, Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as a divine being, is brought into the spotlight. This is done both times by questions that are never answered in the text. Recall that after Jesus calms the sea and the waves, the disciples ask one another, "Well, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" Well, they're left wondering. Now, just three verses later, we have the legion of demons who force the man to rush up to Jesus as he lands the boat and ask, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" As the demons are using it, Son of the Most High God here is a title. We're not told if the demons are using this title respectfully or if they're using it sarcastically, as demonic parties are prone to do. And we can't leave this scene without at least noting that in Matthew 8, verse 29, his version of the same story, the demons add this very intriguing single sentence, quote, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" End quote. Well, what does that mean? What is the time? Are they referring to some kind of future final judgment? Maybe. Matthew doesn't elaborate because he probably didn't understand the comment either. And if Jesus explained it to his disciples later, we're not privileged to have that conversation recorded. Have you come here to torment us before the time? So these evil forces, whatever they are, however you're envisioning or understanding them right now, they not only know exactly who Jesus is, because they use his proper title of rulership, don't they? But they also fully expect to be tormented. Okay, but something's off. They're caught by surprise, these unholy spirits. They didn't expect to see Jesus this soon. They didn't expect him to just pull up in a boat, in first century Galilee. Somehow, Jesus' appearance on earth as flesh and blood has gone under the spiritual radar of the evil forces in this world. Recall that the key event before Jesus starts his ministry is his temptation in the desert, and Satan, the accuser, throws all of these tests at him, trying to find his weakness, trying to get to the bottom of just who this guy is. And even he is apparently caught off guard that Jesus, the Son of God, he's just here doing his thing. The third parallel is that the abodes of the dead and the demonic play heavily in both passages. In Luke 8, verses 22 to 25, the raging chaos of the sea is symbolizing death, the primordial condition of disorder in the absence of created order. It symbolizes the abyss of destruction. In today's scene, the possessed man lives in the graveyard among the dead. The demons are cast into the pigs, who drown themselves in the sea, which again symbolizes the abyss and the depths. We're also meant to notice that in both these passages, Jesus has authority over the abode of the dead and of the demonic. They have to obey him. The fourth and final parallel, fear. This idea runs counter to our expectation, doesn't it? Being around Jesus, being in the same boat as Jesus, journeying with Jesus, being near Jesus as he performs one of his great miracles. I mean, this should be warm Fuzzyville. Except it's not. People in these two passages are incredibly uncomfortable around Jesus. They're bordering on terrified of him. We already talked about why the disciples sharing the fishing boat with Jesus were afraid. Who is this, after all, who looks like a man but commands the gods? But the villagers in today's story, well, they're terrified of Jesus too. The text isn't really clear on why, though it probably has something to do with the power he just demonstrated over the demons living in this man. Remember, just like the disciples, these villagers probably grew up with a very powerful system of local gods and goddesses. They spend their whole lives trying to appease these deities. And then one day this guy just shows up in a boat and tames the gods. But who is this guy? Well, same question the disciples were asking, right? This guy's powerful, but he might actually be a bigger threat to us than the gods that he just drowned. You know, we don't know who this guy is. Why is he here? What does he want? And how do we get this god to be happy? Now we got to worry about another one. We knew the rules for the old gods. I mean, it didn't work too well, but at least we knew the rules. This guy, we have no idea. Let's get him out of here. Are you starting to get the sense of how messy Jesus' ministry probably actually looked on the ground? Well, next podcast, more miracles, more ministry chaos, more insight for you and me about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Grace and peace to you. We will see you next time.